Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter as we begin our series there. Peter's first epistle. Today we're going to be focusing only on the first two verses with something of an overview of Peter's epistle as we consider our identity as believers as those chosen for salvation and chosen for suffering. Peter introduces the epistle to us. That's where we'll focus our attention. Chosen for salvation and chosen for suffering. So then, 1 Peter chapter 1 and the first two verses read as following. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is the word of our Lord. Now, as a Christian, persecution can either cause you to grow or to grumble. As a Christian, persecution can either cause you to grow or to grumble. Your response to a hostile world is at the very heart of Peter's epistle. Peter wrote his letter to Gentile believers in hostile pagan lands. He urged them to keep their hope on Christ's promises and to live a holy life before God, despite mounting persecutions and various trials. Now, Peter himself was no stranger to suffering for the sake of Christ. According to tradition, Peter had to watch his wife be crucified, but encouraged her with the words, "Remember the Lord." Traditional accounts also state that when it was Peter's turn to be crucified, he pled that he was not worthy to be crucified in the same way as his Lord, so asked that he be crucified upside down, which apparently he was. Now, while we're uncertain about the accuracy of these historical traditions, we do know for certain that Peter spent his life and ministry being persecuted for his proclamation of Jesus Christ. According to Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were the first apostles to be arrested and threatened by the Jewish authorities because they had filled Jerusalem with the preaching of the gospel. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and the other apostles were again arrested and interrogated by the Jewish religious leaders. There we read in verses 40 to 42 that after calling the apostles in and beating them, the Jewish leaders commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name. How did they respond to those threats? Well, Luke records that every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. So from that point in time until his death, Peter constantly faced the animosity and the attacks of both Jewish and Roman authorities. He knew how to live a life of faith under fire. He knew how to respond to a hostile world in a manner that both pleased God and refined his faith. In the face of persecution, Peter had learned to grow instead of grumble. Peter wanted those under his pastoral care to learn the same lessons. As one author wrote, Peter wanted his readers to live triumphantly in the midst of hostility without abandoning hope, becoming bitter, losing faith in Christ, or forgetting His second coming. When believers are obedient to God's Word despite the world's antagonism, Christians' lives will testify to the truth of the gospel. As we consider something of the historic background to this letter, Peter wrote this as the first of two inspired epistles somewhere in the region of AD 62 to 63. That date of Peter's writing is particularly important because it means that he was writing to people living under the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero. Nero was a particularly cruel and despotic ruler who viciously and mercilessly attacked Christians. However, history also tells us that his state-sponsored persecution only began around AD 64, which means that there was no official policy against Christianity at the time of Peter's writings. Now, we do know from the letter that the readers were facing suffering and persecution for their faith. That's for certain. It seems, then, that this persecution was local and sporadic. It was not yet statewide and sponsored by the government. It was local and sporadic. And so while being a Christian was not formally illegal, Peter's readers probably experienced discrimination and mistreatment for their faith. That said, the harbingers of persecution at that time were already on the horizon. State-sponsored persecution was coming quickly. So this makes the epistle particularly relevant for us as we have a similar experience of discrimination and mistreatment for our faith, while anticipating a greater persecution as we see our government's increasing animosity towards the church. Now, as you look at chapter 5 and verse 13, we learn that Peter wrote this epistle from what he calls Babylon. When we study that text, we'll come to understand that there are a number of interpretive options for that, but it seems best to understand the term as metaphorical, referring then to the center of Gentile power, which would be the city of Rome. So Peter uses Babylon as a reference to the city of Rome. Now, Peter wrote to a group of believers who lived in northern Asia Minor, which is the modern-day region of Turkey. As we look at the content of the epistle, some scholars have noted the quotes and the allusions of the Old Testament and have concluded that Peter's readers were therefore Jews. Now, if that was the case then the term scattered that we read here in verse 1 refers to the Jewish diaspora. That's a technical term used to describe the scattering of the Jews across Gentile lands. However, Peter says that his readers lived in ignorance in chapter 1 and verse 14. That suggests to us that they had an idolatrous and pagan past. He also writes in chapter 1 and verse 18 that they were redeemed from their futile conduct inherited from their forefathers. Now, it is highly unlikely that Peter would make either statement about Jewish believers. The clearest indication that Peter's readers were, in fact, mainly Gentile Christians comes to us in chapter 4 and verse 3. There we read him write, For the time... has already passed, which is sufficient for you to have worked out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Peter would never have written that about Jewish believers. So, Peter then wrote to a group of mainly Gentile believers who were scattered around the region of Asia Minor as exiles. We need to understand that their exile was not political, nor was it ethnic, but rather it was figurative, meaning they were alienated from their culture by their faith in Jesus Christ. As one commentator wrote, the believers in 1 Peter are the new people of God, but as God's people, they are disenfranchised, discriminated against, and mistreated. Their home is not earth, but heaven. Now, as we look at the basic theme of 1 Peter, we see that it is the proper Christian response to suffering, Peter's main theme is the proper Christian response to suffering. Peter knew that his readers would be facing more persecution than ever before. And so he wrote this letter to give them a biblical perspective on these trials so that they would be able to endure without faltering in their faith. While Peter's primary purpose was then to equip those under his care to persevere, he also wanted to overcome an attitude of bitterness and anxiety and replace it with confidence in God. And so this perseverance that Peter aims at, we come to see has practical implications for his readers. It has practical implications in the daily lives of believers. You see, the kind of persecution that Peter wrote about is exhibited by living a godly life, living as good citizens, living as model slaves or employees, living as gentle wives and as understanding husbands. As we'll come to learn through our study of the epistle, when you live this way, you indicate that you're placing your hope in God rather than the joys and the comforts of this world. If you hope and trust in God for His future reward, you will have the strength to endure whatever comes your way in the present. Let me say that again. If you hope and trust in God for His future reward, you will have the strength to endure whatever comes your way in the present. For Peter, the key is a believer's salvation and identity in Christ. Believers need to understand who they are and then face their trials of suffering and persecution from that vantage point. Peter makes this clear by spending the first 12 verses of his epistle elaborating on our salvation and our position in the Lord. In this section, there are no commands. It's all about what we need to know and not what we need to do. From chapter 1 and verse 13 down to chapter 2 and verse 10, Peter then calls on those who are saved to be sanctified. Having established our great salvation, he makes our first priority our sanctification. Before Peter writes about who you should be before men, he writes about who you should be before God. You should be holy. The first response to our salvation must be a commitment to a progress in holiness, a progress in love, and a progress in maturity. Put it another way, understanding our position in the Lord is the key to faithfulness in our position in the world. Therefore, Peter spends the majority of his letter from chapter 2 and verse 11 down to chapter 4 and verse 11 writing about the behavior of Christians towards both unbelievers and believers. It's in this section of dealing with our faithfulness in the world that he focuses on the themes of submission and suffering. The third major section of Peter's epistle starts in chapter 4 and verse 12 and continues until his final greetings. He focuses here on our position in the church and our respective roles as elders and as church members as we face persecution together. Now, as we consider this brief overview of Peter's epistle, there are three great lessons that Peter wants to teach you. Considering his epistle and overview, there are three great lessons that Peter wants to teach you. These are the essential lessons that will equip you to face whatever comes your way. These are the lessons that will teach you to grow instead of grumble as you face persecution. Here's the first lesson. Remember your great salvation. Remember your great salvation. We find that in chapter 1 and verse 3 all the way down to chapter 2 and verse 10. Peter teaches us that believers are saved and preserved by God. This salvation that we have in Christ provides us with hope for the future, even as it brings us trials for the present. Now, Peter encourages us beyond that, that this great salvation that we enjoy now was anticipated in the past by the prophets. even as our salvation is proven by the trials of persecution, it also requires our sanctification. And so a believer is called by God to make daily progress in holiness before Him, in love towards one another, and in maturity of faith as our daily practice is conformed to the position that we enjoy in the Lord. So Peter's first lesson for you is this: remember your great salvation. His second lesson is remember your example before men. Remember your example before men. And we find this in chapter 2 and verse 11 down to chapter 4 and verse 11. Peter follows his call to holiness with a call to harmony among men. You see, God wants His people to live honorably before all men because this reflects our new identity in the Lord and it promotes the progress of the gospel instead of hindering it. Even when the world hates you, even when the world persecutes you, God wants you to live honorably before unbelievers. So the primary focus of this, as Peter writes then, is submission. As you live honorably in the world that hates you, your primary focus is submission. Submission to the government, submission in the workplace, and even submission in the family. Peter also emphasizes that our lives should be honorable before believers. If you should represent Christ well in how you live before those who hate you and persecute you, then how much more should you live well with those who love you as fellow believers? Peter will carefully guide us to understand that God wants us to live honorably even when it's in the midst of suffering and persecution. We don't get an exemption clause just because we're being persecuted. God calls us to live honorably both before unbelievers and believers, regardless of what comes our way. And so Christ then becomes our great example of faithful suffering. And we learn from Him that we must be holy and obedient even in the face of the animosity of the world. Friends, if you're suffering, you should ensure that it is because you are representing Christ, as Peter says, not because you're behaving sinfully and experiencing the consequences of your disobedience. And so, Peter says, remember your example before men. That brings us to his third lesson. Remember your Lord will return. Remember your Lord will return, and we see that in the remainder of the epistle from chapter 4 and verse 12 down to chapter 5 and verse 11. Peter wants his readers to have a focus on Christ and His return as he encourages them to respond to persecution faithfully. You see, your response of perseverance is fueled by an unwavering confidence that Christ will return. You have an unshakable hope that He's coming again to judge the wicked and to reward you for your endurance of faith and obedience. So Peter spends much of the section elaborating on how the church should respond to one another while facing persecution together. Our persecution as believers isn't an individual thing, as Peter pictures it. It's a corporate experience. And so we need to learn to face suffering together. Therefore, he calls on elders to shepherd the flock and instructs church members to be submissive to their leaders and humble before God. Now, as we look over these three great lessons that are essential to our endurance, you'll notice that Peter writes of both the belief and behavior of Christians while facing the buffeting of our faith. Both our belief, what we hold to be true, and our behavior, how we respond in our acts and deeds, are essential as our faith is being buffeted. As we've already learned, what you believe about your salvation and position in the Lord will determine your behavior before both God and men. And it is the key to persevering through the buffeting of your faith. And so, friends, with that brief overview, we are in a good position then to examine the opening greetings of Peter's epistle. In the first two verses, Peter refers to our identity as believers. According to Peter, believers are chosen for salvation, and they're chosen for suffering. So as we examine 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, we'll be introduced to three elements of Peter's epistle. Three elements of Peter's epistle, simply a pastor, his people, and his prayer. As we look at a pastor, his people, and his prayer, they'll teach you about your identity as part of God's chosen people. So let's begin by looking at the first element. Let's look at the pastor. According to the common practice of the day, this letter starts with an introduction of the author. That's why we read in verse 1. It starts with Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now there's much to say about Peter, and we could spend a long time considering all that the New Testament tells us about Peter. However, as we can see from his own very brief intro, he doesn't intend to be the focus of his readers' attention. Well, Peter's qualification as an apostle tells us about his authority to write the letter. There are other factors that indicate his suitability to write the letter to persecuted Gentile believers. So, there are at least three factors that make Peter a compelling candidate to be the one writing a letter to equip those who are suffering the hostility of the world. Let's look at the first of those factors. Peter was a pastor. Or we can say Peter was a shepherd. Well, Peter was an apostle. He considered himself to be an elder who watched over the souls of these believers. We read of that in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. There he says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder." As an elder, Peter loved the analogy of a pastor or a shepherd. By the way, those two terms mean exactly the same thing. He loved that analogy to describe his care for God's people. That's why we read here in chapter 5 and verse 2 that elders should shepherd the flock of God among you. Peter loved this pastoral picture of a shepherd and his flock for many reasons. To begin with, God is portrayed as the great shepherd of his people in the Old Testament. Of course, you know that Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd in the New Testament. But perhaps the most personal reason for Peter was Jesus' instructions to him when he restored Peter after his denial of Jesus. We read of that in John 21. There in verses 15 to 17, we see that Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And so Jesus commissioned him with these words, "Tend my lambs." In verse 16, he repeats it as, "Shepherd my sheep." And in verse 17, similarly, "Tend my sheep." And so Peter had a pastor's heart to tenderly shepherd his sheep. Peter was a pastor. But the second compelling reason why Peter was suitable to write this letter is that he was a friend to the Gentiles. Peter was a friend to the Gentiles. Now, there was a sad lapse in Peter's judgment when the apostle Paul had to rebuke him for compromising the gospel. He did this when he fearfully shrunk back from sitting with Gentile believers, as we read in Galatians chapter 2. Nevertheless, few people in the early church did more to promote and to protect the Gentile cause more than Peter. Peter was the first to preach the gospel to Gentiles when he preached to Cornelius and his household in Acts 10. In Acts 11, Peter fearlessly defended this action and the validity of Gentile salvation in response to the gospel. In Acts 15, Peter joined Paul as a primary proponent of the Gentile cause at the Jerusalem Council, where he defended them against the legalistic Judaizers. So even though Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, Peter had always shown himself to be a true friend to his fellow believers who were Gentiles. That can even be seen in his ministry in the city of Rome from where he wrote this letter. By that time, we know that the city was hardly a center of Jewish activity after Acts 18 verse 2 records that Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And so despite this, Peter willingly went to Rome to serve a largely Gentile church that was there. Peter was a friend of the Gentiles. The third compelling reason is that Peter had been transformed from being cowardly to courageous. Peter being transformed from being cowardly to being courageous. As you've already heard, Peter faced great opposition throughout his life and ministry because he was an apostle and he was faithful as a follower of Jesus Christ. Of course, most of you know, though, that it was not always so. On the night that Jesus was arrested, Peter denied him multiple times because he was afraid. Despite his vow to die for Jesus, he proved to be a coward when he was confronted by the persecution of the Jewish religious leaders. Yet when we encounter Paul at Pentecost in Acts 2, he's a totally transformed man. No longer the coward, he was the bold and courageous preacher of Jesus Christ and his gospel. So what changed? Certainly, his time with the resurrected Jesus and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit empowered him in his boldness. But nevertheless, Peter could still sympathize with the fears and the anxieties of the persecuted believers as they faced the hostility of the world. His personal transformation made him the ideal person to sympathetically shepherd the church in courageous and persevering faith. Now, these three factors certainly make Peter a compelling candidate to write this letter. While they describe his suitability, Peter nevertheless still legitimately refers to his authority to write the letter. He had apostolic authority to command these believers to live the way God wanted them to live as they faced trials and suffering. As we read in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, to be an apostle was to be an authorized representative of Jesus Christ, and in particular, to be one of the 12 who were given the authority by the Lord. They were uniquely entrusted with the responsibility of providing doctrinal instruction to the early church as they wrote inspired works that form part of Scripture. However, Peter spends very little focus on this in his introduction of his apostolic authority. In fact, it's relatively short when compared even to Paul's introductions. It would therefore be reasonable for us to conclude that Peter might prefer us to think of him as more of the pastor or the shepherd who is tenderly caring for those suffering sheep rather than simply an apostle. Now, if that's the first element of Peter's letter, the pastor, it brings us then to the second element, his people. A pastor must have people, a shepherd must have sheep. And like a good shepherd, Peter focuses his attention on his sheep. And so this pastor describes the identity of his people in two ways. They were chosen for salvation, and they were chosen for suffering. Let's look at those two descriptions. Let's start with chosen for salvation. While many English translations strive for easier reading by referring to where these scattered exiles resided, the original Greek text refers to their identity as God's elect first. That's what we read of in verse 1. To those who were chosen. So even though it's out of order in our English translation, this reflects Peter's intent. To those who were chosen. Now the term chosen refers to God's action of selecting people from among mankind to save and to draw to himself as his special people. The term can also be translated as elect or elected. It's the same concept we read of in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. There Paul writes, God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. And so to be elect, then, is to be chosen by God on the basis of His sovereign and gracious choice alone, to be saved and to be made part of His people. These believers were chosen to be saved and to be part of God's special people. This identity was the key to facing their trials with faith. And so, friends, as a believer, you need to understand who you are as chosen by God in order to face suffering and persecution from that vantage point. As you face your trials, you need to view them from the perspective of one who is chosen by God to be saved. You can face whatever comes your way because you have been saved and are being preserved by God. So Peter further describes his people with three assertions about this salvation. As they were chosen to be saved, Peter describes the salvation with three assertions. And you'll notice as we work through them, Peter's careful attention to the involvement of every member of the Trinity in this great salvation. As a believer, listen to Peter's three assertions about your salvation. Firstly, the Father is the cause. The Father is the cause of your salvation. We see that in verse 2, in the words, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, the word foreknowledge could simply mean that God foresaw, down a tunnel of time, who would be His special people. However, Scripture uses the term to mean much more than that. We should understand the concept of foreknowledge in terms of God's covenant love. He foreknew those whom He had chosen to receive His covenantal favor and affection. We can use the term foreordained to capture the same biblical concept, perhaps in a term that would be more understandable to us. In fact, we see this concept in chapter 1 and verse 20, where Peter wrote about Jesus. He says, Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world and appeared in these last times. Now, Peter wasn't saying that God merely foresaw that Christ would come. Rather, he intends to communicate that God foreordained. He planned to send His Son as He actively ensured that this plan would come to pass. We see the same concept of foreordaining clearly in Romans chapter 8 in verses 29 to 30. There the Apostle Paul writes, those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So when Peter writes of your salvation that it is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, he was emphasizing that God is the sovereign cause. It's because of God's sovereignty and because of His initiative in salvation that you are in Christ and part of God's chosen people. God the Father has set His covenantal affection on you. Well, that's the first assertion. The Father is the cause. But secondly, Peter says the Spirit is the means. The Spirit of God is the means of your salvation. Peter makes a second assertion when he writes in verse 2, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The term sanctification often refers to the progressive growth of holiness in the lives of Christians. We read an example of this sense in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. Paul writes, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. However, as we learned from our study in Colossians, the Bible refers to sanctification as past, present, and future realities in the lives of believers. Sometimes theologians like to use terms like positional, progressive, and perfective sanctification. Of course, most commonly when we come across the term in the Bible, it's referring to that present or that progressive sanctification, that progress in daily holiness. But here Peter is referring to the positional, the past act of sanctification that is synonymous with your conversion. For you as a believer, this is a past reality of the Spirit's work when you were converted and saved. Now, the Apostle Paul uses the term in that same sense in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. There he says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, who are called the saints." From 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, we can conclude that Peter understands this sanctification to accompany the preaching of the gospel. You're converted in response to the preaching of the gospel. Peter teaches us here then that the Holy Spirit is the means. The Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity who does the work of sanctifying you. Or, to put it in other terms, who does the work of converting you. As the gospel is proclaimed, the Spirit sanctifies God's chosen by bringing them to faith and thereby bringing them into the people of God. When you are converted to be a believer, you become part of God's holy and set apart people by the work of the Spirit. So two assertions. A third one is made when Paul says the Son is the purpose. The Son of God is the purpose of your salvation. Peter's third assertion comes in two parts. And to begin with, he writes in verse 2, "To the obedience of Jesus Christ." Now this phrase is slightly more challenging to interpret, as some understand it to refer to the obedience that Jesus offered to the Father. It was divine obedience when he lived a sinless life on earth, culminating in his death on the cross. However, both the grammar and the context are best satisfied by understanding it to refer not to divine obedience, but to human obedience. The obedience that believers offer to Jesus Christ. In this sense, Peter is once again referring to your conversion. Paul, again, similarly to Peter, referred to the obedience of repentance and faith in Christ when he wrote in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, "We received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name." It's the opposite, then, of rejecting the gospel. To be obedient to the gospel is the opposite of rejecting the gospel. Paul refers to that concept in Romans chapter 10 and verse 16 when he writes that they did not all obey the good news. And so God chose you then for the purpose of bringing you to repentance and faith in response to the gospel. That's what Peter means by the obedience of Jesus Christ. You were saved with the purpose of obeying Jesus Christ as you were converted in response to the gospel. But Peter continues with a second part of this assertion with the words, "and the sprinkling of his blood." The second part of the purpose is the sprinkling of Jesus' blood. Now for us, that may sound like a weird concept, but the background to this phrase is found in Exodus chapter 24. And you may want to turn there. So Exodus chapter 24, and we'll read verses 3 down to verse 8. There we find the background to Peter's assertion when Moses records, "Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of Yahweh and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which Yahweh has spoken, we will do.' And Moses wrote down all the words of Yahweh. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to Yahweh. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they again said, "All that Yahweh has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which Yahweh has cut with you in accordance with all these words." So here, as we come then again to the context of 1 Peter, the blood of the covenant signifies the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing of God's people that they need in order to stand in right relation with Him. Peter uses this concept to describe our entrance into the covenant relationship that we have with God. We become His special people through an obedient response to the gospel and through the sprinkling of the blood. Once again, Peter is referring to our conversion. Your salvation begins with your obedience. It begins with your obedience to the gospel and with Christ's sprinkling of you, which is His cleansing and forgiveness of your sins. And so as we consider both parts together now, we see Peter's assertion of God's purpose in your salvation. You were chosen by God so that He might make you part of His holy people by converting you through sanctification, obedience, and the sprinkling of blood. As a believer, the foreknowing work of God and the sanctifying action of the Spirit result in your obedience of repentance and faith and the cleansing of the blood by which you are forgiven of your sins. In other words, the Spirit and the Son have active roles in converting you and bringing you into the people of God in order to fulfill the Father's choice of saving you. Now, as you think about this great salvation that Peter has just described, why should you ever let your heart be troubled? Why should you ever be troubled by the suffering and persecution that you face in a hostile world? With so great a salvation, you have no cause for fear or anxiety, though all the powers of hell were arrayed against you, and all the wicked rulers and their hateful armies stood against you. You have no cause for fear with so great a God and so great a salvation. Now, if that point of application sounds familiar, it's because the Apostle Paul made the same when he wrote in Romans chapter 8. And again, you can turn there if you would like. In chapter 8 and verse 31, he makes a summary statement and he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" He continues in verse 35. "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter.' But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which we have in Jesus Christ our Lord." That's the point that Peter is making. With so great a salvation and with an identity as God's chosen people, chosen for so great a salvation, what need have you to fear? Nevertheless, there is a reality in which you are chosen to suffer. So that's the second description that Peter gives of his reader's identity and by extension of your identity as a believer. He's already described our identity as believers as those chosen for salvation. Now we move on to see his description of us as chosen for suffering. We read that in verse 1 again. Remember, we're reading it out of order in our English translations. where Peter writes, to those who reside as exiles. Now, Peter's already wonderfully described our position in the Lord, but now he describes our position in the world. The Greek term for exiles can be translated as foreigners, strangers, sojourners, or even pilgrims. Peter uses the word to introduce a crucial idea that's going to span his entire letter. God's people are pilgrims. God's people are sojourners and exiles on earth. And he returns to this concept again in chapter 2 and verse 11. There he writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." And so by this term, Peter says to you very clearly that as a believer, the world is not your home. This world is not your home. You are part of God's pilgrim people. Peter's highlighting for you that you will be estranged from your community and from your culture because of your distinctive lifestyle of faith in Christ. Because you are a faithful follower of Christ, you will be alienated from your community and your culture. As a holy people who are set apart, you're not only welcomed into God's family, but you are alienated from an unbelieving world that hates God and loves sin. And so as a consequence, you will suffer in this world. You will suffer in this world. As Jesus warned us in John 15, verses 18 and 19, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this," Jesus says, "the world hates you." In other words, because God chose you for salvation, he also chose you for suffering. Calling you out of this world made you a target for the hostility of this world. Nevertheless, as we consider God's great salvation, we are assured that he has it all under his control. He has it all under his control as he works our suffering for the purpose of maturing us in our faith. Therefore, as you face persecution, you can grow instead of grumble. Because God is the one who chose you, you can grow instead of grumble when you face the persecution that he has chosen for you to endure. Now, Peter completes his description of these people with the regions that his readers were scattered to. In their exile, we read in verse 1 that they were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We know already that these are part of the province of Asia Minor. But the order that he lists them in likely follows the route that the messenger would have taken to deliver Peter's letter to the various churches. Now, the term scattered is one that can also be translated as dispersed, as we learned in our introduction. Peter uses it to describe his readers as the true people of God. He's not ignorant of the term diaspora referring to the Jews. In fact, he uses that concept to apply it now to Gentile believers. Just like the Jews who are scattered, who are part of the diaspora, so we as Gentile believers are distinct from the world, even as we are special to God. We are distinct from the world, even as we are special to God. Well, friends, that's the second element of Peter's letter. We've learned about apostate, we've learned about his people, particularly those who are chosen for salvation and chosen for suffering, but we come now to the third element of his prayer. Peter's prayer. Peter ends his opening greetings with a blessing, or what we might call a prayer wish, and we read of that at the end of verse 2. "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." These blessings, or wishes, as we find them in Scripture, are actually a form of prayer. Here, Peter is telling his readers what he prayed God would do for them. So as they read and as they obeyed the instruction of this epistle, Peter prayed that God would continue to lavish his grace upon them. He prayed that God would continue to do this gracious work for those whom he had chosen and saved. Now, his prayer for peace would then be a further consequence of God granting this grace. As God gave grace to his people, the result would be peace. As God's grace filled the lives of Peter's flock, so their hearts would be filled with the peace that comes from God. Now, to rightly understand this term peace, one commentator defines it as follows. He says, God's peace is the result of his grace, and it signifies the holistic sense of well-being that belongs to those who are in a right relation with God. Peter prayed that as his readers faced persecution, and as they did so by the grace of God, that the peace of God would assure them of his continued care as his special people. The peace of God would assure them of his continued care regardless of what might come their way. And so if you are a believer, you can be assured of the same grace and the same peace. God's continued help to sustain you. God's continued help to preserve you, as well as the peace of assurance, knowing that you are part of God's chosen people. And so with God's grace and peace, you can face trials and suffering from a hostile world. The same God who chose you and saved you by the triune efforts of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will sustain you by his grace in this life through everything that comes your way. And as you respond to persecution with perseverance, you will also find assurance of a right relationship with God as he grants you his peace. When God is for you, friends, who can be against you? So as we conclude, we see that the key to your assurance is your salvation and identity in Christ. The key to your endurance is your salvation and identity in Christ. What you believe about your salvation and position in the Lord will determine your behavior before both God and men, and it is the key to persevering through the buffeting of your faith. If you are a believer, you have been chosen for salvation and chosen for suffering. It is from that vantage point of your identity that you need to face the trials of suffering and persecution faithfully. You will find the strength to face whatever comes your way because you have been saved and because you are being preserved by the God who chose you. Let's pray. Our great God, what a great salvation we have in Christ. What an incredible matter for us to consider. Your sovereign and gracious election of us as believers. Your choice of us to be part of your special people. And then your work of saving us. As your choice, Father, then determined the work of the Spirit to sanctify us, to set us apart by converting us, and the work of your Son to bring us to the obedience of repentance and faith as we respond to the gospel, and to forgive us for our sins as he sprinkles us clean with his blood. And so, Father, what an incredible salvation we have. Chosen and saved by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit of our triune God. And with such a great salvation, what cause have we to fear? Though every power of hell were against us, if you are for us, we have nothing to be fearful or anxious about. And so give us then, Father, steadfast faith as we face our trials. as we face the rising hostility of the world and the increasing animosity of our government, help us to respond well. Help us to live well before you and before men by the grace that you give us and through the peace that you assure us with, that we are part of your chosen people, and therefore you are preserving us even as we work to persevere in our faith. So give us this grace for your glory and for the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ as we shine our lights into this dark world. In his name we pray. Amen.